Our reading from God's Word is from the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 9. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. And reading from verse 1 down to verse 17. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1 down to verse 17. So he, that is Jesus, got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. On Sunday mornings, we're using the alphabet to structure a series of messages looking at some of the many names and titles of our Lord Jesus Christ found in the Bible. Last time we began with the letter A and thought about Jesus as our advocate in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. Coming then to the letter B, we could consider Jesus as the beloved in whom we are accepted by God, Ephesians 1, verse 6. Or we could think about Jesus as the brightness of the Father's glory, Hebrews 1, verse 3. Jesus in Hebrews is also our brother, having taken upon himself our humanity, Hebrews 2, verse 11. And in John chapter 6, Jesus is the bread which came down from heaven as the true manna. But for this morning, I've been drawn to consider Jesus as our bridegroom. Perhaps I've been drawn to this because of a recent sermon I preached from the Song of Solomon 7 and verse 10, where the bride says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me." And as we said, that lovely song is a kind of extended parable which sets before us the intimate love which exists between Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church as his bride. I'm going to be using the word church a fair bit this morning, and it's very important that I stress yet again that the word church in the New Testament ought to be translated as congregation. And that's how William Tyndale translated the Greek word ecclesia. And that word ecclesia literally refers to those who are called out of the world to be gathered as a worshipping community of visible saints. So when I use the word church, I'm not referring to a building or to a denomination, but to the gathered worshipping community of visible saints redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus. So just as we look upon Jesus as our advocate, we also look upon him as our bridegroom. And here in Matthew 9 and verse 15, the Lord refers to himself as the bridegroom. And that reminds us that throughout his earthly ministry, he was very conscious that he is the bridegroom. The Lord knows that he is the heavenly husband who has come into this world to redeem his bride. Now, the context here in Matthew 9, as we've read, is to do with fasting, abstaining from food and drink. If you look at verse 14, the disciples of John the Baptist were rather puzzled. They were fasting often. And the disciples of the Pharisees were fasting often. But the disciples of Jesus were not fasting at all. Those who followed Jesus as students in his school, they were eating and drinking with their teacher, as we read in verses 10 and 11. Now, of course, all of us fast. In fact, all of us fast 7 times a week. But not for religious purposes. We fast during the night when we're asleep, and that's why the first meal of the day is called the break fast. Because we are breaking our fast. Well, looking at verse 15, we notice that Jesus talks about mourning and being sorrowful. And here we can see that fasting is associated with grieving and mourning and sorrow. And without looking up all of the biblical references, we can say that the Lord's people in all ages, they fast, they abstain from food and drink from time to time in times of great sorrow. And in the Bible, fasting indicates sorrow and feasting indicates joy. For example, in Luke 15, when the prodigal son returned, his father organized a great feast. Such was his joy. And the only person fasting that day was the mean-spirited, miserable elder brother who refused to enter in and to celebrate with the rest of the family. Our Lord justifies the absence of fasting among his disciples because he, the bridegroom, is with them. Verse 15. But anticipating his death, our Lord says the bridegroom will be taken from them, and then they will fast, they will grieve, they will mourn and sorrow. But because the bridegroom is present, the mourning, the sorrow associated with fasting is not appropriate. As you know, weddings are meant to be very joyful occasions. Imagine for one moment being invited to a wedding, and after the service you arrive at the reception and you're told, well, actually there's no food and drink today because we're all fasting. That would be absolutely crazy. And I think we need to pause at this point, and we need to allow ourselves to be astonished and even staggered by what Jesus is actually saying here in Matthew 9. Because throughout the Old Testament, the people of God had fasting at various times. Lots of examples of that in the Old Testament. John the Baptist and his disciples were fasting. The Pharisees and their disciples were fasting. Fasting was a recognized act of religious devotion, usually associated with prayer. But here is Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, saying, there's no need to fast because I am here. That is utterly astonishing, staggering. There is no need to fast because I am here. I am the bridegroom, and in the verses that follow, I have come to provide brand new wedding garments and new wine for the wedding. This is not a time for fasting, but for feasting. This is not a time for lamentation, but celebration, says our Lord. The bridegroom is present. Well, who does Jesus think he is? Here is a recognized religious act of devotion, and it is suspended because Jesus is present. No mere prophet would ever say such a thing. But Jesus is no mere prophet. He is the eternal Son of God in human form, and he has absolute authority over all religious practices. And here he suspends fasting for a time because he, the bridegroom, is present. And the Lord, referring to himself here as the bridegroom, points to his deity as God's Son. We can't really understand much of the New Testament unless we see its rootedness in the Old Testament. The New Testament grows out of the Old Testament. This reference to the bridegroom takes us back into the Old Testament, to God's relationship with Israel. We discover in the Old Testament writings that the Lord God of Israel was the husband of his people. Many references to this. Listen to what the Lord says, to give one example, in Isaiah 54, verse 4. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither disgrace, for you will not be put to shame, for you will forget the shame of your youth and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. Why? For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. And we notice there that husband is intimately connected with Redeemer. Now, the context of those precious promises in Isaiah 54 is the new covenant age of the gospel, when Israel would be greatly enlarged. And Isaiah says in that chapter that the children born will be so numerous that the tent will have to be enlarged and the curtains stretched out, and the cords of the tent will need to be lengthened and the stakes strengthened to accommodate all of these children. And let's remember that Isaiah 54 follows Isaiah 53, not just in chronological order, but in theme and purpose. This great enlargement of the people of God is the fruit of the Messiah being wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah says that the Messiah will see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. And he seems to liken the Messiah and his sufferings to a woman and birth pangs, giving birth to numerous children and the tent having to be enlarged to accommodate this great increase. Your maker is your husband, says Isaiah. The Lord of hosts is his name. Your husband is Yahweh, Jehovah. Your husband is the God who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush as the great I am. And Jesus Christ is the great I am. John 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus Christ is the Lord God of Israel in human form, and here he refers to himself as the bridegroom, the husband of his people. And just as the church is both bride and wife, Revelation 21 verse 9, Jesus is both bridegroom and husband. He is our bridegroom. He's our husband if we are truly part of his bride. Redeemed by his blood, regenerated, that is, born again by his Spirit, his new creation, as we were singing. Now, what has this bridegroom come into the world to do? Why has Israel's husband taken on human form? To redeem his bride. That takes us back to another part of the Old Testament, to the book of Hosea. Hosea's wife Gomer had turned away from him as a loving, faithful husband to become a vile prostitute. And Hosea is instructed by God to redeem Gomer, to buy her back from her illicit trade, to free her from her masters, using her to enrich themselves. And what Hosea is told to do is an acted parable to demonstrate in Hosea the love of the Lord for his people, who have themselves turned away from him to prostitute themselves with detestable idols. And as you know, throughout the Old Testament, idolatry is portrayed as spiritual harlotry, adultery. The reason being, the Lord God of Israel is the husband of his people. But Israel had become a harlot. Does God abandon his people? No, he doesn't. God comes in human form to redeem his people, to redeem his bride. Jesus is the true Hosea. And we are the true Gomer. But unlike Hosea, who gave money for Gomer's redemption, Hosea 3 verse 2, Jesus gave himself for our redemption. We're not redeemed, says Peter, with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. As we were singing, from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Jesus is our bridegroom and we are his bride. Jesus is our husband and we are his wife. Now the lessons that flow out of this stupendous truth are numerous. A whole series of messages could be preached on this one theme, looking at all of the ramifications of this. But as we close, I'd like us to simply think about the essential nature of Christianity in the light of this. The essential nature of Christianity. There are so many misunderstandings about Christianity outside of the church, and sadly often within the church, as to what Christianity actually is at its heart. Is it going to church? Is it praying, reading the Bible, becoming a better person, singing hymns, being a kind neighbour, giving to charity? Well, all of these things are good and they have their place, of course. But the best word to define the essence of Christianity is not religion, but relationship. By the way, I haven't got a problem, well, not much of a problem with the word religion. It is used by James in his first letter, as it's translated. And if you study the original meaning of the word religion, I haven't got a problem with using it from time to time. But I'm sure you understand what I'm saying. The best word is not religion, it's relationship. And this relationship we have with our Lord is one of mutual, loyal love. Mutual, loyal love. In other words, this loving relationship is not all one way. It is a mutual, loving relationship. We are loved by our Lord with an unfailing, steadfast covenant love. Our loving bridegroom will never forsake his bride for another woman. Christ's love is faithful. Christ's love is loyal. He will never leave us nor forsake us. His love for us never grows cold. Zephaniah 3 verse 17, the Lord rejoices over his people with gladness and singing. Our bridegroom is not cold and aloof and indifferent. Remarkable. He rejoices over his people with gladness and singing. His desire is towards us, Song of Solomon 7 verse 10. And he longs that his bride should be with him where he is to behold his glory. That's what he's praying for in John 17. He longs for this. To share his glory, to behold his glory. And soon, we believe, he will return and he will take his beloved bride home. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we as the bride love our bridegroom. I hope we do. The wife of the Lamb delights in her husband. In love, we submit to Christ as our head. We seek to please him in all that we do. We esteem him highly. We seek his honor in all things. We love to praise him. We love to remember him at his table. We long to be with him in glory. and thinking about that future glory. We are indeed mindful of all the glory which is ours when our husband comes for his beloved wife. But just as the bride eyes not her garment but her dear bridegroom's face, we will not be gazing at glory but on our King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. Because the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. And again, if you go to a wedding, you will not usually see the bride just preening herself continually and looking at herself, admiring herself. She's looking at her bridegroom. And so it will be for the bride. As the bride, we love the bridegroom because the bridegroom first loved us and gave himself for us. But we do not love him as we would like to love him, and as we shall love him in glory. Sadly, the bride can leave, and I stress leave, not lose. That's so often misquoted, isn't it, in Revelation 2, verse 4. The bride can leave Jesus, her first love. The bride can sadly commit spiritual adultery by wanting to cozy up with the world, James 4, verse 4. And the bride can sadly go through times of spiritual coldness and apathy. And the pain that we feel at such times itself is a mark of genuine love. If we didn't love the Lord at all, we would feel no pain at our lack of love for the Lord. The very pain we feel, the distress over our spiritual coldness and apathy, is a mark of love. And with William Cooper, we confess our lack of love and pray that that love would grow. Lord, it is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore. Oh, for grace to love thee more. And the best word that defines the essence, the very heart of Christianity, it's not religion, it's relationship. And at the heart of that relationship is a mutual, loyal love. Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride. My beloved is mine and I am his. We are the wife of the Lamb, Revelation 21. And so let us love our husband with an intense love and put him first in all things. So A is for advocate, B is for bridegroom. Next Sunday morning, God willing, we shall move on to the letter C. And I'd have to say already, I'm very much enjoying this series of messages. There's nothing more thrilling as a preacher to exalt our Lord Jesus Christ and to consider his wonderful names and titles found throughout the Bible. Amen.